There's a difference between celebrating something and experiencing something. So when you celebrate something, you're celebrating something that's happened in the past, maybe the distant past or maybe the more recent past. Last night, I had a wedding, officiated a wedding in this space, and just like in every other wedding I've ever officiated, when the couple walked down the aisle, everybody clapped and cheered. They were celebrating what had just happened right up here when Luke and Julia faced each other. They exchanged vows and they became husband and wife. They were celebrating something that had just happened. When you experience something, you only experience it in that moment. Experiences go by really fast. They're fleeting. The last 2 weeks, I have experienced a great disappointment as a Baylor Bear fan. Great disappointment. There's a difference in experiencing something and in celebrating something. I think that most of us here have at some point in our lives celebrated Christmas. But I think that most of us, most years, have not experienced Christmas. So this December, I'm going to encourage you to do something. This December, I'm going to encourage you to prepare to this Christmas, not only celebrate what happened 2,000 years ago, God's light breaking into the world in a new way, but I'm going to encourage you to prepare to experience Christmas, to experience Christ's light breaking into our world this year. And I'm not just going to leave you hanging. I'm not just going to tell you to do that. We're going to talk this morning about what that could look like. How do we prepare ourselves to do that? So let me pray, and then we're going to dig in. Father, thank you for gathering us together this morning. Thank you for the songs that we've had the opportunity to sing, the prayers that we've shared together, and for the opportunity to hear the Scripture. So now, Lord, as we turn back to the Scripture, I pray that you will guide our time together. You know that I've prepared some words. I pray that you bring them to life. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, that they will be pleasing unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so this morning I want to start with a question. We're going to do it by a show of hands. It's going to be multiple choice, okay? Everybody knows how multiple choice works. There are four different options. I'm going to go ahead and give you the question and the four options, and then you can answer it with your hand. So the question is very simple. Collier has already got his hand up. I love that, buddy. Collier's three. That's why he has his hand up already. So here's the question. When do you begin preparing for Christmas? Specifically like with decorations, things like that. When do you start setting up for Christmas? Option A is as soon as possible. That's like pre-Thanksgiving. Anybody before Thanksgiving, okay? Option B is right after Thanksgiving. So like as soon as, we'll vote in a second. So as soon as, hold your horses, high schoolers. So as soon as Thanksgiving is done, I'm putting the Christmas tree up, right? Option C is, and this is for the church nerds in the house, it's I begin celebrating Christmas at Advent, when Advent starts. Now, what Advent is this a word that means like preparation for the arrival of someone or something special, okay? And in the church calendar, Advent is the season that leads up to Christmas. So for some of you, it may be, I follow the church calendar, Advent. And then four is like, I haven't even started yet, right? As late as possible, let's say it's end of December. Okay, so how many of you are option A as soon as possible? Just a few of you, that's it? It's like my small group and that's it. Okay, option two is that you celebrate as soon as Thanksgiving's over. Okay, that's most of you, okay. C, you follow the church calendar rigorously. All right, one high schooler over here, Emma Grace. She's studying to be in ministry. I love that. And then what about four? Like, as late as possible into December. Any of you, you're like hesitant. You're like barely raising your hand. Amy and I begin celebrating. I never thought that I would be one of these people, but we are firmly in Camp A right now. We start setting up before Thanksgiving. And the reason that we do that is because Amy is a big Christmas person, and her birthday is November 21st. So we begin celebrating on her birthday. We go get the Christmas tree, all of that. This year, we took our Christmas decorating to a whole new level, way further than I ever thought that we would go. We became that family on our block and we bought one of those 6.5-foot giant blow-up snowmen, right? Like past Matt from like 5 years ago would be so disappointed in present Matt that we bought one of these things. But we made a mistake. We bought this thing, and Boyd, our 3-year-old, knew about it a few days before Thanksgiving, and we weren't going to put it in the front yard before Thanksgiving. And then you'll remember, it rained on Thanksgiving and a few days afterwards. So we had this thing for about 1.5 weeks before we could put it in the front yard. Boyd was like going crazy. So we went ahead and took it out, and for, I'm not kidding, 1.5 weeks, we had a 6.5-foot blow-up snowman in our living room. He would get up in the morning, he'd plug it in, right? Walk right over there. When he would go to bed, he'd go unplug that thing and go to bed. And there's a big part of me that thinks that Boyd doesn't really even care about the snowman. It's just like a monument to prove who is in charge of our house, right? Like Caesar put up statues, Boyd puts up snowmen, right? Like I am in charge here. It seems like every year, the Christmas celebrations get bigger and they get earlier. And look, that's fine. That's not a big deal. But I think there's one thing that we as a culture have begun to miss in our Christmas preparation. And I think it's pretty important. And this one thing, I think, is what prevents many of us from truly being able to experience Christmas. Now, if we don't do this one thing, we can still get together on Christmas Eve and hold our candles, and we can celebrate what happened 2,000 years ago. But I think the fact that we blow past this one thing and don't do it is preventing many of us from truly being able to experience Christmas. So that's what I want to talk about this morning, this one thing. And I'm going to go ahead and warn you, you're not going to want to do it, okay? You're not going to want to do this one thing. I don't want to do this one thing, but I'm going to do it, and I'm going to encourage you to do it with me. You're not going to want to do this one thing, okay? So to get at this one thing, we're going to spend a few minutes in the scripture this morning. So go ahead and grab your Bibles. There are a few Bibles in front of you. And turn to Luke chapter 1. Some of you are probably wondering why we had Matthew 1 read, and we're now going through Luke 1. And that is because the scripture for the bulletin is due on Tuesday, and I wasn't ready on Tuesday. So that's why that's happening. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 1. So this is the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. The author speaking, we don't know what the author's actual name is, but early on, people began to refer to him as Luke, so we'll call him that. This is what Luke says. It says, many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us. So at the very beginning, he says, look, lots of people have already sat down and made an orderly account of everything that happened with Jesus, of everything that happened with his life, his death, his resurrection, and then what happened after he ascended to be in the heavenly realm. Some people have already written down those events and made an orderly account. And this is what the events were, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So he's saying, and these accounts, people didn't just make them up, right? When Mark was making his account, Mark was written before Luke, Mark wasn't just making this stuff up. It was based on what he had seen and by other eyewitnesses to what Jesus had done. So the very beginning, Luke says, look, I'm acknowledging I'm not the only gospel in town. Other people have already written down an account of Jesus' life, but here's what I'm going to do. On the next slide. I, too, have decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, so I sat down and I looked at the other accounts, but I also did rigorous investigation of everything from the very beginning, and after I did all of that investigating, I've decided that I'm going to write an account too, an orderly account, not just a haphazard account, but it's orderly, it's intentional, for you, most excellent Theophilus. This is the name of the person that he's writing the account for. Theophilus. Philo means love, and Theo, as you some of you know, means God. So this means like God lover. So maybe it's to one person, or maybe it's to anyone who loves God, Luke is writing this account. So that, here's the purpose of it, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. Okay, so that's the way that the Gospel of Luke begins, verses 1 through 4. This is important because it tells us that Luke is being really intentional with how he's going to tell this story. His account ends up being really long. It's 24 chapters in Luke, That's volume one. And then the same author wrote Acts, which is another 28 chapters. So it turns into a 52-chapter story about Jesus and the early church. So then he begins telling the story in verse 5. 1 through 4, which is kind of a setup, here is how he begins telling the story. In the days of King Herod of Judea. Okay, some of you have heard of King Herod from the Bible story. Maybe some of you have even heard of him from history. He's a historical figure. But none of you experienced the same thing that the first readers of this would have experienced when they hear the word King Herod. You see, for those who first read this, everybody knew who King Herod of Judea was. And King Herod was a bad dude. Luke starts his account by saying all of this happened at the time that King Herod was the king over Judea. And everybody would have known King Herod was a bad guy. We're going to talk more about this character next week, but here's just one thing that you should know about King Herod to illustrate this. King Herod, near the end of his life, began to worry about something. He began to worry that when he died, nobody would care. Nobody would mourn for him, which is typical for people who kill babies. King Herod killed babies. It's not surprising that nobody's going to mourn for this guy. He gets really worried about it. He comes up with a plan. He instructs the military, when it looks like I'm getting ready to die, when I'm on my deathbed, here's what I want you to do. I want you to round up a couple hundred of the most well-respected, most well-loved citizens in Judea, and I want you to put them all into a coliseum. And when you receive word that I've died, I want you to slaughter all of them so that there will be weeping and mourning on the day that I die. He's a bad dude. Now, fortunately, the army didn't follow through with that, but it just shows you a little bit about who King Herod was. And this is the way that Luke starts the account. He's saying, what I'm about to tell you about, the Jesus story, about his birth and about his life, it begins in the time of King Herod. It doesn't begin in a great angelic time. The first character introduced in the Gospel of Luke is this dude. I mean, it seems to be telling us, look, this happened in a really bad moment in history. I mean, some of us are really worried about where the world is today, and I think we probably should be. But look, it is no worse than it was in the time of King Herod of Judea. Because not only was this guy a murderer, a terrorist, a killer, but he lived right down the road. I mean, he was their king. This happens at a really, really bad time. And in the Gospel of Luke, the author seems to take it even further. And this time, there was a man named Zechariah. Zechariah belonged to the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So the second and third character introduced in the Gospel of Luke are Zechariah and Elizabeth. Here's a little bit about Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's really all we need to know for this morning. Both of them were righteous before God. They're good people. In fact, they're living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. I mean, they are doing everything right. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both getting on in years. I'm going to be honest with you. I had never noticed this in the scripture until this week. That the first two significant characters mentioned in the Gospel of Luke are a barren couple struggling with infertility. Before he rolls out Jesus, before he rolls out John the Baptist, before he talks about any of these great heroes of the faith, the first two people that he talks about in detail are a couple that is struggling with infertility. It's almost like he's saying to us, look, if you're not getting it from the King Herod thing, that this happened in a really dark place, then how about a more personal example? The first two characters in the Gospel of Luke, the first two characters in the Christmas story are a couple that are in a really dark place. We find out later that Elizabeth felt, in her culture, she felt shamed because she didn't have these kids. The first two characters. Look, I'm telling you, I think that this changes the way that we can celebrate and that we can experience Christmas. Because note, the Christmas story begins in a really dark place. It begins at a time when you've got a tyrant ruling over the people. And it begins with two people that are struggling with something that's so hard for them. That's how the Christmas story begins. I mean, The Christmas story eventually gets to some really good stuff. But just notice what you have to go through in the Christmas story before you get to the good stuff. You have to go through King Herod. You have to go through Elizabeth and Zechariah. You have to go through a teenage girl named Mary who has the opposite problem of Elizabeth and Zechariah. You have to go through Joseph, who has to explain to his friends and his family how his fiance is pregnant, and he can't really explain it. You have to go through Mary and Joseph walking 70 or so miles on foot while she's pregnant to deliver their baby. You have to go through Mary and Joseph not being accepted into any of the inns and having to have their baby in a stable, in a barnyard. You have to go through Mary and Joseph, Mary delivering that baby without any modern medicine or medical treatment in the middle of the night with animals around her, and then you get to Jesus. And then you get to the light. And what do? I go outside, I throw the pumpkins away in the alley, and on the way back in, I grab the Christmas lights. And I think we miss something when we don't deal with the fact that in order to appreciate the light, you have to spend some time sitting in the darkness. So here's what I'm going to encourage you to do to get ready to not just celebrate Christmas, but to truly experience it. And you're not going to want to do this. But I'm going to encourage you to spend some time this week sitting in the darkness, to really think about, what are the areas of darkness in my life that I need God's light to break into? It's great, and we need to celebrate that God's light broke in 2,000 years ago, but where in my life do I need his light today? Where do I need it this year? To really struggle and own the sadness, the depression, to really struggle and own the guilt, to own the sin, to say this is a problem in my life and I need his light to break into it. And then to move beyond that question about just you and begin to ask, where in the world do we need the light? Maybe that means that when you're sitting in the darkness that you're going to read an article about the Syrian refugees that you don't want to read. Maybe you're going to look at the pictures of them that you've been avoiding, the pictures of the kids sleeping on the ground. But I'm telling you, we cannot truly appreciate who Jesus is until we recognize how dark and how broken the world really is. Everything about the culture says skip that, and it's all about joy. We can't truly be joyful until we recognize that we need a Savior. And then in the darkness, I'm going to encourage you to think about who is somebody that you know that is walking in the darkness and is in desperate need of the light. So just think about that. Where's the darkness in me? Where's the darkness in the world? And who is somebody that I know that is in desperate need of the light? And here's what I think. I think if you spend that time, and it doesn't mean from now until Christmas you're doing that, it's just for 15 minutes. If you do that, here's my hunch. My hunch is that when you're up here or you're somewhere else on Christmas Eve, and I hope that you will celebrate Christmas Eve, either here at the church or in some way. And we raise the candles up at the end of the service. If you've really thought about the darkness, it means that in that moment, you stand a chance to not only celebrate what happened 2,000 years ago, but to really experience in that moment the fact that God's light is still breaking into our lives. But you gotta go through the darkness first. Any true celebration of Christmas begins by acknowledging the darkness. Because if there's not darkness, then we don't need the light. So very practically, as you came in, you should have received a little white piece of paper. What I'm going to encourage you to do is during communion, in just a few minutes, to go ahead and start thinking about those things. And again, it's just three things. Where's the darkness in me? Where's the darkness in the world? And who is somebody that I know that is walking in darkness? And I'm going to encourage you to write down those three things. Now, that doesn't get you out of the 15 minutes in the dark at home this week, right? But go ahead and start thinking about that. And then on the back, write down these two verses. So on one side, where the darkness is, and then on the other side, these two verses. You don't write it down now. You can look it up in your Bibles. It's Luke 1, 78 and 79. Real easy to remember. It's just the end of Luke 1. I think these are some of the most beautiful verses that have ever been written. By the tender mercy of our God. I mean, just receive these words. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What I'm going to encourage you to do between now and Christmas is a couple times a week to take that card and to remind yourself of the darkness that you are praying that God will break his light into, and then to turn that card over and to read these two verses and to believe that in those dark places that God can usher in his tender mercy and break his dawn from on high upon those dark places, and pray that it will happen. Pray for your friend who's walking in darkness and begin to prepare yourself to be bold to invite them to Christmas Eve. There's probably not a better time to invite somebody to church than Christmas Eve or the first Sunday in January. Prepare yourself, if they're walking in darkness, to make that invitation. Prepare yourself for Christmas Eve when God's light can break into you, into that dark place that's been inside of you. And pray boldly. I mean, what would it look like if all of us began to pray boldly for what's happening in Iraq and Syria? Just to pray that God's light would convert the heart of terrorists. His light can do that. His tender mercy, it can dawn inside of them. And to begin to pray boldly that his light will cast out the darkness. Because here's the thing, and I'll conclude with this. Elizabeth and Zechariah were really struggling, as well as everybody else who lived underneath the rule of the tyrant King Herod. But what Elizabeth and Zechariah didn't realize, as they felt shamed, and as they tried month after month, what they didn't realize was that a couple thousand miles to the east, a star was already in the sky. And that a handful of astrologers that we would call wise men had already seen it. And that they were already following this star. And what Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary and Joseph and everybody else living in Judea did not know at the time was that that star would end up in the heart of the kingdom that they lived in. And that star would point to Elizabeth and Zechariah's little nephew named Jesus, who would bring light not only to their lives, but who would bring light to that whole nation. They couldn't have known it yet. But the truth is that whenever we're waiting, God is already working. Whatever you're waiting for, whatever that darkness is that you want God's light to breathe into, God is already working. He's already working on that. Will you, in preparation for Christmas, begin to pray for those areas of darkness? Pray that God's light will come into them. And ask God if he will help you to not only celebrate Christmas this year, to not only celebrate the light, but to experience that light in your life in a new way this Christmas season. And if you do that, I wonder what he's going to do in your life. But I also wonder, over the next few weeks, what he's going to do through your life to bring his light to the people around you also. So I'm going to pray that that will be the case, and then we'll receive communion together. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the story that Luke wrote down so many years ago, for his endeavor to write an orderly account, and for the amazing decision that he made, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to begin that account in the darkness. And Lord, I pray that we also will have the boldness this Christmas season to begin our celebration by dealing with the reality that there is darkness in the world, and to deal with the reality that your light always defeats the darkness, that your hope always overcomes despair, and that your joy can cast out even the deepest sadness that's in our lives. As we receive communion, Lord, we pray that you remind us of this. We pray that you use this time of communion to work deeply inside of us, to transform us into the men and women that you've created us to be. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.